Let us now turn in our Book of Forms and Prayers to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 35. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than has been commanded in God's Word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images in order to worship them or serve God through them. But may not images as books for the unlearned be permitted in the churches? No, we should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Let's also turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. I will stand on my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what He will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. And he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him? And say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image? A teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this evening is verses 18 through 20 of this chapter. And it gives us the last of five woes that we've heard pronounced against Babylon. And this final woe is pronounced against idolatry, the worship of images. What we have in this text, and even in this chapter, is the Lord's word of judgment against Babylon. And that word addresses a problem that Habakkuk had, a concern that he raised with the Lord, as he laments the fact that God's people were suffering from this hostile, foreign, pagan power. And God's explanation for that is that these Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were instruments of God's discipline upon his people for their own unfaithfulness to him. But the question then remains, well, what about them? What about the Babylonians? They still are a nation devouring those who are more righteous than they, to use Habakkuk's language in chapter 1. And God doesn't owe Habakkuk an explanation for that, but he does. And in effect, he makes clear that God will deal with them. He will deal with them for their violence. He will deal with them for their plunder, their covetousness. He'll deal with them for their drunkenness and their immorality. And so he pronounces these woes against them. But it comes to a kind of climax in our text where the Lord pronounces woe. That's a word of judgment. And he pronounces this word against them for their idolatry. And so it is the situation in this historical context that is addressed specifically by this woe against idolatry. But of course the lesson applies to all. This chapter also makes clear that when it comes right down to it, there are only two possibilities for every nation, for every individual. On the one hand, live by faith. That is, truly live. Live before God as those accepted by him. And the other alternative is live in pride without God and face the consequences. Or to place those alternatives in different language, revere the living God. Worship him. Or follow the idols of your own mind and heart and find eventually that your trust has been totally misplaced. The climax of our text is the very concluding word of this chapter, or words, in verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Some of you may have attended churches in the past where this was used as a kind of summons to worship, a call to be aware that we are in the presence of God and we are to worship him then with reverence. And we'll see how that call for reverent worship really gets at the heart of our theme this evening. Worship God. Worship God. That's the positive part of the command we're considering. And that worship is not to be according to human imagination. Worship God, but not according to human imagination. And we're going to begin by consider the worthlessness of what I've called imaginative worship. And you might ask, well, why use that language of imaginative worship? What about imagination? Isn't imagination a good thing? And we say, yes. Imagination, well, that's a good gift of God. And I've read books on preaching that encourage what has been called by some a kind of imaginative preaching. And that is preaching that also appeals to the imagination of people. That doesn't mean that it calls for them to fantasize, but it uses vivid language. It uses speech that helps us to not simply grasp in a kind of cold intellectual way what's being taught, but enables us to see it. Language that gives a kind of vividness to the truth of God's Word, the way the Bible itself does. That's no doubt the kind of preaching that characterized the Apostle Paul's proclamation of Christ. And he could say of the Galatians, before whose eyes Christ was evidently portrayed as crucified. That doesn't mean that Paul drew a picture of them, but he described the reality of what is revealed in Scripture in such a way as to grip the hearts and feelings of people. And that involves a kind of imagination whereby the truth is grasped in a kind of clear and vivid way. Imagination is a good gift of God, but we have no right to imagine God in the sense of picturing Him. I had many conversations with a man who frequently said, "I imagine God as," and then he would explain his imagination of God. And I always tried to show the contrast between what I'm trying to do in seeking to understand what God has said in revealing Himself and not trying to imagine Him with my own brain in a way that's in conflict with what God has actually revealed of Himself. We're not called to imagine God. We have no right to do so. We considered last time that idolatry is the worship of other gods. That's the first commandment. Well, the second commandment forbids worship by use of images. You're not to make a graven, a carved image. Now, there are two ways in which that commandment can be violated. It is violated by images that actually represent false gods. And that was certainly the case with the idolatrous worship of Babylon, who formed images. They're described. They may have been made by stone or wood and covered with gold or silver, but they had many different gods. And you can still see pictures of the images of the gods that they had made. The god Marduk, one of the most prominent gods of the Babylon, who's pictured with his pet dragon. There were gods that were depicted with multiple horns. Gods as depicted as dragons. And they worshiped their false gods by using these imaginative depictions of their gods. And of course, that's forbidden. It's forbidden in the first commandment. It's forbidden in the second commandment as well. But there is also a use of images that we find in Scripture that claims to depict and represent the Lord. That's what the golden calf was all about. It was somehow an endeavor to visibly represent the Lord. This is your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. But what both of these violations of the second commandment have in common is that they both tell lies. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies. Images always teach lies about God. That is characteristic of pagan idolatry. It's described in Romans chapter 1, of those who suppress the knowledge of God and who became vain in their imagination, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. There's any number of varieties by which people corrupted the glory of God by carving images to worship. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, we read in Paul's conclusion to his sermon to those there, "Since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Both of these violations of the second commandment end up defining God according to man's devising. Or we might say, according to man's imagination. And of course, all such imaginative worship is of no value. Images always fail to truly represent God. God cannot be visibly portrayed. It's something that's impossible. Our catechism confesses that, where it says God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed. It's impossible to do that, to actually visibly portray God, because God is infinite. God is spirit. God is incomprehensibly glorious. To whom will you liken me, the Lord says? Or with whom will you compare me? And of course, the implied answer is no one. There's no one to whom God can be compared or likened. And any effort to do so then is wrong, and it fails to achieve any positive purpose. You see, the way we worship God, it not only expresses our view of God, but the way we worship God, it teaches and it reinforces our view of God. And perceptions of God that are given through the use of our eyes, they always limit God. Any effort to make an appearance of God, to look at, limits God. Because God himself gave no appearance of himself. And an appearance always limits God because it has a certain shape. And it has certain edges. And it has certain boundaries and limitations. And the only way that people can come up with what those boundaries are and how big their idol is and what shape it has is where? From their own imagination. There's nothing else to follow. And it always then gives a distorted, lying depiction of God. And they get in the way of how God wants our perception of him to be shaped. It's not through our eyes. It's through our ears. It's through what God has revealed of himself by his spoken and then written word. That's how we are to know the beauty of the Lord. It's not by some skilled artist's depiction of how he imagines a beautiful, attractive, impressive, compelling Lord Jesus. And he tries to capture some expression of graciousness or goodness or beauty, and he tries to depict some shape and some appearance. And he makes all these decisions about the tone of his skin color and the length of his hair and his height and his body shape and all those things. I've worshipped at churches that were rented out for Reformed worship where you walked into the foyer and there was like a 6-foot picture of Jesus in the church. Can you imagine how that would shape little children's perception of Jesus from the time they're just tiny? Of course they would associate Jesus with this artist's fabrication. And when they heard language such as the beauty of the Lord, would they think of that picture? Well, very likely, because they've been taught a lie. Where the beauty and the glory of Jesus is revealed in Scripture in terms of what he has done and what he has said and how his gracious character is depicted and revealed to us by words through which the Holy Spirit communicates to our hearts and minds the truth of who he is. God would have us taught by the living preaching of the Word. And of course, this point, that imaginative worship is worthless, applies to more than making images. Answer 96 says that we are to worship him in no other way than has been commanded in God's word. You see, when it comes down to worship, when it comes down to everything that we do, that belongs to the real substance, the real elements of worship. Now, there are things that are not revealed in Scripture. There are incidentals, things that accompany those elements of worship that we have to derive from careful thought in terms of serving the purpose of those elements of worship. And they're not spelled out in detail. And there is certainly room for variation on such things as whether our singing is accompanied by help from an instrument or not, or what kind of instrument that might be. And there are a whole variety of things that don't belong to the real substance of those acts of worship, but are kind of incidental to the real thing. And they're not spelled out in Scripture. But when it comes right down to what belongs to the real substance of worship, there are only two alternatives. And that is that we follow God's Word, or we come up with our own ideas about what we think might be helpful to us, or what we think God might like. And it's that kind of will worship that the Word of God forbids. We're not to say, how can we express how much we're consecrated to God, how much we love Him, how much we're willing to suffer for Him, for example? Well, there are ways. We could come up with ways of doing that, right? Pagans did it all the time. They cut themselves with knives, right? Or people observed rules of severe fasting. People devised all kinds of ways in order to express self-denial by mortifying the flesh, so they called it. Literally whipping yourself. Climbing up stairs on your knees. Oh, we could go farther than that, right? And people have throughout history. Even the worship of God's people became corrupted. And so that they were attracted to the idea of child sacrifice. I mean, how could you express your devotion to God in a more profound way than taking the fruit of your body and showing that you're willing to part with your child in order to please God? It's very interesting the way God rebukes this abhorrent practice when it even gained acceptance and was used among the professing people. What does He say? He doesn't say that's a violation of the sixth commandment. Indeed it is. It's horrible murder. But what does God say to them? Who required this at your hands? This never came into my mind. That's not how God wants to be worshipped. We're not to worship God according to our own ideas. And we're not to imagine a God who is okay with whatever we decide to do in church simply because we think it's a good idea. That's disrespectful to the whole approach that we are to have to worship. Who has required this of your hands? How do we know that God is pleased? There's only one way, He tells us. And that gives us confidence that our worship is acceptable in His sight as we seek to do so according to the regulation, the rule of His Word. Apart from that, we have no reason to believe that our worship is acceptable, and every reason to think that in God's sight it's worthless, because it doesn't really meet the whole intention of worship, which is to ascribe worthiness to God and not to come up with things that we think He might like because we like them. The worthlessness of imaginative worship. And then secondly, the consequences of imaginative worship. See, the question how we worship is no less important than who. God pronounces woe against false worship in our text. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. The second commandment is one of only two commandments that gives a warning against its violation. The third commandment also gives a very brief warning. It says the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. But the second commandment, of all the commandments, it elaborates on the consequences of violating God's will for worship, because He is a God who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And that in itself is significant, because God takes false worship as the expression of hatred towards Him. And so He gives this warning against false worship. You recall the repeated refrain that is given throughout the book of First and Second Kings in its description of the character of those wicked Israelite kings that followed Jeroboam. They may not have literally followed him in terms of direct succession. His lineage is his lineage was cut off after, I think, three or four kings. But all his successors, of many of them, it's repeated that they sinned after the sin of Jeroboam. They followed in the sins of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. And what did he do? At the beginning of his reign, he set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And he appointed priests, not according to God's will, but priests of his own choice, of his own making, so that the Israelites would not return to Judah to worship at the temple. He did a worship reset. He reconstructed things according to his own imagination. And that's like the cardinal sin that's repeated again and again as the cause of Israel's apostasy. God's judgment against idolatry is the climax of these five woes that are pronounced in this chapter. It sums up what was really at the heart of Babylon's wickedness. Yes, they were guilty of plunder. They were guilty of oppressing the nations around them. They were guilty of bloodshed. They were guilty of drunkenness and immorality. But above all, they failed to honor the true and living God. And in Scripture, this failure, it's at the root of all ungodliness. We hear that, and again, to refer to Romans chapter 1, where it describes idolatry and turning away from the glory of God, and the consequence of changing that glory to the worship of idols. And the consequence is spelled out this way: therefore, because of this, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, again it says, God gave them up to vile passions. God gave them up. God gave them over to a debased mind. It's as if all the consequences of turning away from God in terms of every form of immorality and ungodliness is traceable to false worship. Much of the professing church today is indistinguishable from the world in terms of the lifestyle of those who attend, although it's true that attendance in liberal churches has been going down, 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 because there's really no motivation to worship a God of people's imagination. But when it comes down to the divorce rates and sexual activity and views and practices with regard to abortion and euthanasia and LGBTQ acceptance, there's very, very little difference between much of the professing church and the world today. Again, we're talking about the liberal church. But you know that there is a close connection between that lifestyle and what goes on in these churches. Because what goes on in these churches is either sentimental traditional music or hip music as the main event, and often feel-good talks promoted to or designed to promote happiness on human terms, or attention to the very same kind of social issues that the world is interested in, and giving them the same kind of attention that the world is giving them. And what's missing is the living preaching of the Word of God, the teaching of Scripture, the whole Scripture. And there is a direct correlation between these things. When people are not taught by the living preaching of the Word of God, the consequence ultimately is apostasy. And there is no worship in spirit and truth. Imaginative worship, we might put it this way, brothers and sisters, is against the meaning of Christmas. Because Christ came to seek and to save the lost. But you know that there's another way of describing his mission, which is actually used in Scripture. And it's given to us in the Gospel of John, in Jesus' conversation to with the Samaritan woman, and that conversation it turned on the question of worship. In fact, the Samaritan woman brought it up, this question of worship and the where of worship. And Jesus' response is, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such. Well, how is the Father seeking such to worship Him? He's seeking true worshipers through His Son, whom He sent to seek and to save that which is lost. John Piper asked the question, why is there evangelism? And his answer, to simplify things, is because there is no worship. And the goal of evangelism is worship. We often use Psalm 96 as a call to worship. Sing to the Lord a new song. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the people. And then it describes God's greatness. He is worthy to be feared above all gods. And then, give to the Lord, O families of the people. That's a summons to all the nations of the world. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The call of the gospel is a call to Jesus Christ, is a call to worship. The Christmas message is Christ came to save sinners. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Then thirdly, we consider the solution to imaginative worship. The heart of worship, to state it most succinctly, is a deep reverence for the true God. That's at the heart of true worship. In other words, godly fear. That's how the letter to the Hebrews sums up the kind of worship and service that we are called to render to the Lord. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The thing that we want to be noticeable to visitors who join us on Sunday is our seriousness about the presence of the great and glorious God among us as we gather for worship. I'm struck with Paul's description of ideally happens when unbelievers come into the assembly of God's people and the word of God is being spoken. It's the word of God that's being proclaimed. He says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now again, that's in the context where Paul is addressing this matter of the ordering of prophecy, that extraordinary, temporary gift current in the New Testament church in the time of the apostles. But the point of application and relevance for us is that when the word of God is heard, when the reality of God's glory is made clear through words, the effect is worship, reverent worship, with a conviction that God is present, leading people to bow down. That's actually the language of worship. The word worship in Hebrew literally means to bow down. It implies this posture, this attitude of reverence before God. You know, that's something that we miss when we can't come to church. That doesn't mean that those of you who are listening by live stream are unable to listen with reverence and attention towards God. But it's harder to do. No one here is sitting in their pajamas drinking a cup of coffee. And those are the kinds of things and our posture and our demeanor. It's so easy to take on a totally different approach when we're at home with our kids. And the kids know the difference. It's harder for them to sit still and to pay attention. There's a different atmosphere than in the assembly of God's people. In the context of corporate gathering where we have God's special promises of His presence. That's why we grieve in these circumstances. And we long for the time when the whole church in this place can gather for worship. Reverent worship. And we know that there is not some kind of conflict between the solemnity of reverence and joy. These things aren't opposite. There's no conflict between silence and listening to God's word and loud singing as we lift up our voices together in praise and thankfulness to the Lord. The Lord is in His holy temple. That's the reason given in verse 20 for reverence before Him, for silent awe. That's a response that's described elsewhere in the scripture in Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. In Zechariah chapter 2, be silent all flesh before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation. Our text speaks of the Lord in His holy temple. Zechariah speaks of the Lord being aroused from His holy habitation. What does that refer to? Well, we might think it refers to the temple. The Lord is in His holy temple. Yes, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God manifested His special presence among His people. Yes, in a shadowy way. But remember that the temple was just a replica, a kind of visible representation of heaven. And the ark was a visible depiction of the throne of God surrounded by the angels. And God's temple ultimately is His holy presence in heaven. And the wonder of New Testament worship, as we've heard it in Hebrews, is that we're admitted into His holy presence. We heard that in verse 12, or verse 18 of chapter 12 of Hebrews 12. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. We are admitted into that place where the 24 elders throw their crowns before the throne and say, "Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And this worship into which we are admitted is a result of God's grace to us in Christ. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel, that cried out for vengeance. The blood of Jesus that was shed, that was brought into the Holy of Holies by His ascension, proclaims what? Peace, forgiveness, acceptance with God. The veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies has been torn from the top to the bottom. And Christians are admitted into God's presence, and we may draw near to the throne of grace with confidence through the Lord Jesus Christ. How else can we come into the presence of God who is a consuming fire? Well, His saving love and mercy admits us through the Lord Jesus. And really, this brings us right back, doesn't it, to what God told Habakkuk in verse 4 of this passage of scripture that we briefly looked at where the Lord said, "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." The heart of worship is godly reverence, and that's the opposite of pride, human pride. It's the opposite of trusting in idols. And it's the result of humble faith. "There is forgiveness with you," the psalmist says, "that you may be feared." The beginning of true worship is the knowledge of God's grace in Christ. And then it's a worship of reverence, yes. But it's a worship of trust. It's a worship of love. There's a kind of order there, isn't it? There is trust in the Lord. As sinners who are in need of mercy and forgiveness, and who are assured of that forgiveness in Christ. And that motivates this kind of reverential respect and love for the Lord. There's trust, there's godly fear, there's love, and there's worship. May God enable us through the working of His Spirit and through the riches of the gospel to teach us more and more what it is to be worshipers in spirit and in truth through our mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.